Good morning, Chriswell. Come in, find you a seat. We're going to get started this morning. Welcome to chapel. I have only one announcement for you this morning, and then we're going to invite somebody to come up, a special guest of ours this morning. So my one announcement has to do with an event going on in the library. So I'm waiting for that slide to come up because I'm going to read that. Basics of Library Research, next Tuesday, February 26th. Come in, spend 30 minutes, grab a cookie, learn about database research, citing sources, all those different things. Get oriented to the library so when you go over and start working on your papers, you can be ready to go for that and know what resources are available to you. So write that down. Tuesday, February 26th, it's offered twice at 12:30 and also at 6:30 p.m. So you can get in one of those slots and go over there. And so when the next paper rolls around, as it says, you'll be glad that you're familiar with the library and all the things that are available for you. That was my one announcement. Now, let's invite a special guest, a great friend of the college, an exciting guy, the director of evangelism for the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention, Dr. Shane Pruitt. Come on up here, sir.
Thank you so much, Dr. Campbell. My name is Shane Pruitt. And as Dr. Campbell said, I'm the director of the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention. So on behalf of our 2,700 churches, we bring greetings to the college. We love this school. I went to this school. So I am so thankful for the leadership and the professors and the faculty of this school. Can we give the Lord a hand for them and how the Lord uses them to pour into us? I just want to give you one brief announcement. You know, only those who live outside of Texas still call Texas the Bible Belt. We know this culture has changed. There are over 19 million lost people that call Texas home. I mean, think about that, 19 million. If you wrap your mind around that, if those 19 million lost people created their own state, it'd be the fifth largest state in the nation. The Bible Belt has busted with lostness, and that is why the Empower Conference exists. I want to invite you personally to the Empower Conference. There's some materials on the table in the back. February 25th and 26th, that's next Monday and Tuesday at the Irving Convention Center, and everything is under the umbrella of evangelism, outreach, and missional living. There's over 30 breakouts. There's a women's session led by Lisa Harper, if you know her, yeah. At night, on Monday night, we have worship led by Austin Stone Worship, preaching by Trip Lee, Lee Strobel, and D.A. Horton. And the next day, there's more main stage preaching, worship, breakouts. You can come to some of it or all of it, and it is a great price for college students. Free, no cost at all. All right, it's completely put on by the cooperative program giving of our churches. Back over the holidays, I was visiting my parents, and my mom gave me a VHS of my very first sermon. Now, a VHS was this brick that used to be played by things called VCRs, all right? And when I watched that sermon, it was 12 minutes long, and I said amen 84 times looking for affirmation, all right? Here's what I realized is one day we'll stand before the Lord, give an account of our ministry, and there's probably a lot of things I'll have to apologize for, maybe things you have to apologize for, but one thing we will not ever have to apologize for is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is why this conference exists. Hope to see you there, all right? You can sign up now at sbtexas.com/empower. There's already over 2,100 people pre-registered, so make sure you pre-register. That way, check-in is a lot quicker for you at the door. sbtexas.com/empower. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, Shane. We love the SBTC, and we love you, Shane. So, be sure that you register, get over there, lots of free stuff. There'll be booths set up, and there'll be great preaching. So avail yourself of that opportunity. Clear it with your professors first, amen? So make sure that you can do that, and it doesn't penalize you. Now, I had to say that because of the next guy that's coming up behind me. Let's welcome Dr. Barry Creamer this morning to introduce our chapel speaker.
Yeah, thank you. All right, I want you to hear about our chapel speaker today. He earned his BS from Jacksonville State University, a DMin, an MDiv, also from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, you know, somewhere nearby, not sure where. It's small school over the other way. Also, though, a PhD from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He has pastored churches in Texas and Mississippi, Louisiana, Colorado, all over the Alabama as well. He's serving as the professor of preaching and W.A. Criswell Chair of Expository Preaching at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, but he has served at New Orleans Baptist Seminary as well as a professor of preaching and dean of the chapel. And this is the thing. He's my friend. We pastored together in Arlington before he left and went off on this jaunt of success in ministry that he's been on for the last 30 years. But I want you to join me in welcoming Jim Shaddix to our chapel today. So, Jim, thank you very much for coming. So, Dr. Shaddix is a friend of the school. I mean, he goes out of his way to make himself available to us for chapel each year. And so it's a big deal that you come. And I'm grateful for you sharing this time with us. I'd like for you all to join me in prayer and asking the Lord to bless the sermon, the message, the messenger, and us. Father, I do pray for that. I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our speaker today, that you would fill this room, that you would be unhindered in the work you want to do in our lives. We're grateful for you and grateful for this occasion to worship you, hear from you, and obey you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Crystal family. It's great to see you. Matthew chapter 16 in your Bible. It's the affirmation of heaven, I hope. I don't know. We'll see. Time will tell on that. But Matthew 16 in your copy of God's Word. Let me ask you to open into that place if you came in today and for some reason would be coming to a Bible college like this and not have a Bible with you. Shame on you, number one. Number two, see if you can look real lonely to a person to your right or left and see if they'll let you look on with them. While you're finding that place, let me just tell you what a joy it is to be back in my home state. Thank you for the privilege of being able to do that. Thank you to Dr. Campbell, Dr. Kramer, for trusting me with this responsibility. I was born and raised in far west Texas in El Paso, and then my wife and I spent the first 10 years of our married life in Arlington, across the way over here. That's where I met Dr. Kramer. We were together there. Our two boys were born there. I pastored my first church there, and so we have lots of roots here, and it's always a joy to be back. I want to call your attention this morning for a few minutes to what some would consider to be a burned-over passage of Scripture, one that I know is very familiar to those of us in a room like this, in a context like this, but I pray that God might teach us something from it as we revisit it, something that would help to shape us into Christ's image. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' 'What are they tweeting about me?' Jesus said. 'What are you reading on Facebook?' people are saying. And they said, and they respond here really with some of the common answers that would come from world religions today about who the person of Jesus Christ really is. Some say the Baptist, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them," and this is the question that he would say to us today, "'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" I think sometimes God in His grace gives us some of the clearest pictures of the gospel and its influence on people's lives in some of the strangest places. Many of you could give testimony to that fact this morning. One of those places for me was in a prison yard in a maximum security prison on the eastern plains of the state of Colorado. I had been pastoring in Denver for a number of years. We had a team from our church that every Thursday afternoon, they would load up in vehicles and they would make the hour and a half trek out to this maximum security prison. And there they would minister, they would share the gospel, they would teach the Bible, they would disciple prisoners in that facility. And then they would get in their vehicles and they would make the hour and a half trek back every Thursday night. It was an incredible ministry. They decided at one point that they wanted to do a special event, an evangelistic rally, if you will, and they were gracious enough to invite their pastor to preach the message. And so they got the clearance from all of the officials. That's no easy task to do in a maximum security prison. We began to enlist people in our church that would go and help on that day, all of which had to go through security measures to get clearance, and we trained. We trained for several months leading up to the Saturday, which we were going to host the event. And that day finally came. We were so pumped. We got in our vehicles. We made that hour and a half trek like our team did every Thursday afternoon. We got to the prison. We went through all of the protocol and got through all of the security gates and clearances. And they took us out into the prison yard where we were going to host the event. And we spent some time setting up. Now, we planned that we would have about 30 or 40 minutes before the service started to just mingle with the prisoners. So after we got set up, they opened those big gates, and I remember that flood of prisoners came pouring into that prison yard, and we just began to hang out and visit a little bit. I never will forget the first young man that walked up to me. We'll just call him John, probably in his early 30s. He came up to me, looked me in the eye, stuck out his hand. He shook my hand and he said, "Pastor Shaddix, I just want you to know how much I've appreciated your ministry. We listen to you on the radio every week." And he said, "By the way, I also want to tell you that your book, The Passion-Driven Sermon, has had a big influence on my life." Now, you remember where I am, right? I'm standing in the prison yard of a maximum security prison looking at a 30-year-old prisoner who has just told me that he has read any preaching book, much less one of mine. That got my attention, and I told him so. I said, "John, I'm listening. I want you to tell me your story." John said, "I got saved while I was awaiting trial for murder in a county jail in another part of the state. Someone came and shared the gospel with me, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." He said, "They assigned to me a lawyer and two investigators to look at my case and defend me. And they did their investigation. They came back to me and they said, 'John, we've looked at all of the evidence and we believe that if you will do what we tell you to do and you will say what we tell you to say when you go to the judge, we think we can get you, given all the circumstances, we think we can get you off in 20 years. But you got to do what we say.'" John said, I told him, "I did this, and I've got to own it." He said, "They pleaded with me not to go to the judge and confess to the murder. They said, 'John, if you'll say what we tell you to say and do what we tell you to do, we think you can get off in 20 years. But if you confess to this, you will spend the rest of your life behind bars and you'll never get out.'" John said, "I told them, I got the gospel, and the gospel demands that I own this." And so John did what he told him he would do. He went to the judge. He confessed to the murder. And the judge did exactly what the lawyer and the investigators told him he would do. He sentenced him to life imprisonment without any possibility of parole. I've been pastoring a number of years at that point, but I'm not sure I was ever gripped with the reality that at that moment I was standing face to face with somebody who really, really got the gospel. Got the gospel in such a way that it gripped his life to the point that it didn't matter what it was going to cost him. It didn't matter what the ramifications or the consequences were going to be. He was going to go with the gospel. And for an hour and a half on the trek back to Denver after that, I had to ask myself, what has the gospel cost me? Set me on a journey to really revisit this issue. What does it look like? What does it mean for somebody to really, really get the gospel? I think this narrative here that features our Lord Jesus Christ's conversation with Peter and his great confession and its surrounding context maybe helps us with that. And so I want you to revisit this text with me because I know you know it, and I want you to revisit it through that lens. What does it teach us about what it means to get the gospel? And I want to call your attention to three resolves in this story that I think maybe help us to understand that. Here's the first one, and it won't surprise you. What it means to get the gospel is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That confession, He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And that's what we find in this familiar part of this passage of Scripture. This is exactly what is going on. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Jesus asking them, you know, what are you reading on the internet? What are people saying? What are your friends saying? When you're in a, you know, in a restaurant and you meet a waiter or waitress and you in my name comes up, what are they saying? Peter is the responder here, and you know Peter well enough in the New Testament to know that he didn't get it right very often. The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, who's always looking over his shoulder, regretting what he said and what he did most of the time. But here, not here, here Peter gets it right. I mean, you can almost picture, you know, the apostles, they're standing there and Jesus having this conversation with them. He gets to this point, he asks this question. You can almost see Peter maybe sticking his arms out, pushing the other guys back, saying, fellas, I got this one. And he steps to the forefront and he makes this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he nails it. Peter kills it on this one, right? I mean, he gets it right. And we know he gets it right by all the ways that Jesus affirmed, he affirmed his response. I mean, look at this. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, in verse 17. He says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Peter, you didn't get this from any man. You didn't read this on the internet. You didn't get this in a conversation with some scribe or Pharisee down there. Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Peter, you didn't get this from down here. You got this from heaven. Only place somebody can really come to the realization that this truth is truth and embrace it in such a way that it grips their life. Jesus affirmed it, but he wasn't done there. Verse 18, Peter, I tell you, on this rock, and, you know, I know we could argue about, you know, what is being said here. We know all of the misunderstandings of this, as if, you know, maybe the most popular of which in Catholic circles would be the suggestion that Jesus ordains Peter here as the high priest of the church. And I personally think, and I'll just leave this with you, based upon Peter's writings later on, in which he speaks about Jesus Christ being the rock, I think there's probably something physical going on here with Jesus saying, Peter, on this rock, probably pointing to himself. If not, pointing to this very confession that Peter, and Jesus says, Peter, it's on this confession, it's upon me, he says, that I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. When the church sets out on its mission, when the Holy Spirit comes and they say, the church sets out on its mission and is assaulting the very gates of hell, the gates of hell are not going to win this battle because of me, because of who I am, the identity that you just named. But Jesus is not done. He's in verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth that will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. I think Jesus here was stating the commission, the authority that he would give Peter and the apostles, and through them to us, the authority to have a conversation with somebody in which they say, you know, that confession, that identity of Christ, that person, I'm embracing that. He gives us the authority to say, you're in, that you can have a relationship with God. But it also gives us the authority that when somebody says, this is who you say Jesus is, I reject that. I don't want him. I want to make him what I want him to be, but I reject what you're saying. We have the authority to say, friend, you can't have a relationship with God by rejecting him. You get the keys of the kingdom. And by the way, you have those keys today. You have been put in that position. I've been put in that position. There are just not many more ways Jesus could have affirmed. And you could just kind of picture they must have had a party. Peter probably in some of his, you know, pride turning around, giving a fist bump or a high five. And the apostles back there, you know, going, that's what I would have said if I had been up there. That's the answer I would have given. They're celebrating this because it is exactly right what it means to get the gospel. It means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But it doesn't stop there. Did you see verse 20? I didn't read it a moment ago. I know you're familiar with it. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. You ever find yourself reading the Bible and you run across a place and you look at it and go, what's up with that? You know, you're hearing some of Jesus' words and some of the hard things that he says, some of the things that are just part of a twisted economy that seems so opposite of the values of the world. You know, you read some of those things and you just have to stop some saying, well, wait a second, why did you say that? Now, reality is most of the time we come to places where we ask that kind of question. And if we don't have an immediate answer, and by the way, if you don't do this, most of the people you preach and teach to do this. They run across something that they don't say. It's a little bit confusing. And if there's not an obvious answer right there, what do? They just blow right by it and keep going. Don't deal with it. Could I just suggest to you, we can't afford to come to Peter's great confession with that commentary at the end of this paragraph and just blow it off. Why, Jesus? I mean, isn't that what we want everybody to know? If you just said, look, this is the keys to getting in the kingdom or getting, you know, held out of the kingdom, if that's true, if this is why the church is going to be victorious over the forces of evil, if this is an answer that comes from heaven and not, isn't that something we want everybody to know? And after all, isn't it just going to be in a few chapters before Jesus ascends back into heaven after his death that he stands before his disciples and he says to them, go and tell everybody about this. Go make disciples of me. Let them know who I am. Why? Why is it that right here Jesus would say, you got it right, Peter, big time. You got it right. But don't tell anybody. Now, there have been pat answers given to that. Probably the most common of which is the suggestion that, well, the people weren't ready to hear it. I got several problems with that, not the least of which is you can't go back through Matthew's gospel. You can't go back through Matthew's narrative up to this point and not know this really had already been on the table. This had already been put out there. This wasn't something that was, you know, necessarily being hidden. Jesus had been healing people. He had been casting out demons. He had been doing otherworldly stuff that nobody else could do. There was evidence already out there that this guy wasn't from around here. There was something special about him. The people knew that. The crowd knew that. The buzz was about him. I don't think this had a whole lot to do with the people not being ready to receive it. Let me tell you why I think Jesus said it. I think it had more to do with the disciples not being ready to proclaim it. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 21. From that time, and by the way, this same story, same narrative, same conversation, same scenario. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside. Language of the New Testament, the words that are used here indicate something that was very forceful. He kind of drug him to the side. I mean, you got to have a tight relationship with Jesus. You can just grab him and pull him over in, you know, into the shadows. That's what Peter does here. He's serious about this. He took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus, don't talk like that. We got your back, man. We're not going to let anything like that happen. Because after all, nothing like that could ever happen to the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what happens, verse 23. Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe the strongest rebuke on all of the pages of inspired Scripture. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, let me ask you a question. How wrong does somebody have to be? How wrong does something have to be to go in just a few short verses about that far in my text of Scripture in yours? How far, how wrong does something have to be for somebody to get it so right just a few verses before to getting to this point of getting it so wrong? Have you ever thought about the contrast between these two things? It's right up there in verse 17 that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." You didn't get that from down here. You got that from up in heaven. To just in a few verses, Jesus would turn around and say, "Peter, you didn't get that from heaven. You didn't even get that from down here. You got that straight from the pit of hell." How wrong does something have to be for just in a few short verses, Jesus to go from having said, "You're blessed, Simon Peter," to saying, "You are a stumbling block." Same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about the cross of Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews. Peter says, "You're a stumbling block to me." How wrong does something happen to be? What else does getting the gospel involve besides believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Well, let me give you the second resolve. I know you already know it. And that is that believing, listen to me, come in here real close, believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world involves a cross. You understand that's the problem here. And I think the reason why Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody about this," for this reason right here, Peter's gospel didn't have a cross in it. And a gospel that doesn't have a cross in it is not the gospel at all. Jesus begins to teach him. He said it before in Matthew's gospel, but he's really underscoring it now that he's got to go to Jerusalem in verse 21 and he's going to suffer and the elders and the chief priests are going to persecute him and he's going to be killed. And you understand Peter's understanding of what it means to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world is not complete at this point because it still carries the idea of a knight in shining armor riding into town on a white horse, wiping out the Romans, restoring the nation of Israel to its rightful place in the universe, he assumes. And his gospel has no place for a Son of God and Savior of the world who gets persecuted and killed. And Peter says, "We're not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus says, "If that doesn't happen to me, there is no gospel." You see, it makes a little more sense why Jesus would say, "Hey, don't go telling anybody yet that what the gospel is about is that I'm the Son of God and the Savior of the world, because you need to understand the bigger picture. And we have to understand, beloved, in a day where a culture is nervous about things like the blood of the cross and is a little bit uncomfortable with this idea of the God of the universe who leaves heaven and comes to earth to be killed, to be defeated, it seems, to be overcome by his opposers. That is a concept that people have a difficult time getting their arms around. That's exactly why Paul was talking about this in 1 Corinthians 1 and saying stuff like it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Greeks. That makes absolutely no sense. You want to know how scandalous the cross is as part of the gospel? It can even cause people to miss other aspects of the gospel. It did Peter in this passage of Scripture. Did you notice that when Jesus was teaching the disciples here in this context about what was going to happen to him, he mentioned the resurrection? Did you see that? You see verse 21? He said, he began to teach them. He's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But watch this now. That part just went right over Peter's head. Now listen, I know that if I had been there in this context, I'd have done the same thing. I know if I had the same mentality, I grew up with the same heritage, I would have the same mentality, and I'm sure it would have gone right over my head. But I would like to think that there's something about that statement that would have stood out. I'm wanting Peter at this point right here to say, did you guys hear what he just said? I mean, he's going to go and he's going to be persecuted, he's going to die, he's going to be killed. He's going to rise from the dead? Are you kidding me? I want to see that. Let's go. But the incredible nature of the resurrection went right over Peter's head because the cross was so scandalous. And I know I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I want to remind you this morning that getting the gospel begins with believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, but it doesn't stop there. Getting the gospel means that believing Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world involves a cross. Now I know that's not new information for a group like this, but it does have some incredible implications for how we preach the gospel and how we share the gospel. Because you see, it's not till we come to a place like this where we really begin to understand the vanity and the incompleteness of just simply telling people, if you just pray a prayer and accept Jesus, then you will be saved. If you just believe that he's the Son of God and the Savior of the world, then you will be saved. It is a reminder of how dangerous it is that we are not clear with people about what the gospel is. And the gospel, beloved, demands that we understand that it involves a cross. The Son of God and the Savior of the world had to take his identity and leave heaven and come to earth and live a life you couldn't live and I couldn't live. To meet God's standard of righteousness, of perfection, which is what it takes to get into heaven. To live a life that reminds us we're in a mess, we're in trouble, because there's not any of us that can meet that standard. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He lived a life that we cannot live. But then he died a death we should have died, right? That we deserved, is the objects of the wrath of God against sin, because we are sinners every single one of us. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, took that sin. He became that sin for us, and he took it to the cross in your place and my place, and there he died. He stood between us and the very wrath of God and incurred that wrath on our behalf, on your behalf. Beloved, that is good news. And that's the gospel. Listen, our gospel is not good news unless it has bad news in it. And the bad news is we couldn't live this life. The bad news is we should have died this death. And if you want to look at it like this, the bad news is that the God of the universe had to leave his heaven coming because of his love for us in pursuit of us. But that's where the bad news becomes the good news. And he took your place and he took my place. And he died in our stead. He died in our stead. I have a son who's in the military. Many of you have moms and dads, brothers and sisters. Some of you have served in the military. You know people who have given their lives for this country and for our freedom. And as good a thing that is, beloved, we need to understand it's not just about somebody giving their life for us. It is about the Son of God and the Savior of the world giving his life for us, standing in our stead between us and the very wrath of God. That takes somebody giving their life to us to an incredibly new level. What does it mean to get the gospel? It means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But it means that believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world involves a cross. But do you understand that the gospel doesn't even stop there? Here's the third truth. Getting the gospel means believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And it means that believing that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world involves a cross. But did you know this? That believing that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world and that involves a cross, involves a cross for you and for me. You see, this story is not over. In fact, between verses 23 and 24 in Matthew's narrative, Luke and Mark both clarify for us that in the same conversation, in fact, Mark describes it as Jesus calling the crowd. It's as if Jesus was talking to his disciples. There was a crowd standing, overhearing. He looks up at this point and says, "Hey, y'all come on in here. I want to make sure you hear this." Same conversation. He says these words. He told his disciples in verse 21, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself," language of the New Testament, a completed action in the past, "and take up his cross," completed action, and then a present tense verb, "and follow me." Now let me just tell you very quickly, I know again that you have familiarity with this text, but I want to remind you that we're still in the same conversation. There is no break that indicates what Jesus says now is for an upper echelon, the elite in the Christian life. These are the ones who really want to go deeper with discipleship. Here's what it means to really, really, really be serious as a believer in Christ. None of those things are allowed by this text. What Jesus is talking about here is still the nature of what it means to get the gospel. And he says this, if anyone would come after me, would get this gospel, here's what it looks like. There has to be a point in time in their life where they come to the place where they say, I can't do this, this is not about me, I need somebody else. They deny themselves. And a point in time in somebody's life where they come to the place to say that the only way that that is going to happen is if this self dies. And somebody else gives me life. Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And that reality, that point in time, that place, issues forth then into a changed life with a changed direction that is an ongoing deal. And that is of living life and walking as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that we are so far removed in this country, the century in which we live, the culture of which we are a part, that we have a hard time really, really picturing what these words would have sounded like to the people Jesus talked to. You know, we're so far removed from the idea of losing your life for the sake of the gospel, most of us in this country, that all we are able to do is make this a metaphor, right? And so we end up saying things like, well, you know, I got this job that I really don't like and my boss is always on my case, but you know what? That's just my cross to bear. Or someone might even say, not very loud, but a husband say, you know, my wife's always, she's always nagging me, but hey, that's just my cross to bear. As if just some inconvenient, difficult situation in this life is what Jesus was talking about. Not to the original hearers. Historians tell us that by this time in history, the Romans had crucified somewhere above 50,000 Jews on crosses. These people that heard Jesus talk had seen their moms and dads be crucified, their sons and daughters, their brothers and sisters hanging on a cross. They knew what it meant to be crucified. They knew when a prisoner had been sentenced to crucifixion and the day came, prison cell was open, he stepped across that threshold, that his life was over, compelled to carry the crossbar on which he would be crucified, like our Lord did, all the way to where that individual, he or she, would be crucified. People understood that crucifixion meant there was no appeal, there was no second chance, there was no stay of execution, there was no pardon by the governor. Your life was over. And this is the image that Jesus took. And he said, let me explain to you what it means to get the gospel. You got to believe that I'm the Son of God and Savior of the world. And make sure that believing that I'm the Son of God and the Savior of the world involves a cross for me, because that's the only way that could happen. But understand that what I do for you and what I do in your stead then means death for you. It's not something you do. It's something he does for you. But nonetheless, it still means the same thing. You die to your agenda, your wants, your desires. And those are replaced by me, my life, my wants, my desires. He unpacks it in three ways. If you look at verses 25, 26, and 27 in most of our English translation, they all begin with the three-letter word for, F-O-R, indicating Jesus is kind of fleshing this out, giving reasons, speaking of the nature of it. Verse 25, he says, this gospel and this life of denial and crucifixion is exclusive. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is no in between. There is no both and. It's either or. Either you lose your life and get mine, or you deny my life and you keep yours and you don't get eternal life. You understand that many people, her brother mentioned the Bible Belt a minute ago, and his words need to be heard in the changing culture in the South. But a lot of you, like me, grew up in a context where, you know, we're very familiar with all of this stuff, but there is a strand of cultural Christianity out there that is still pervasive in America, especially in the southern states today, that has the mentality that, look, what it means to get the gospel is you just add the gospel to your life. It doesn't replace your life. You add the gospel to it. It just becomes something you add on. You keep your wants. You keep your desires. You keep your dreams. You keep your visions of what it means to have a family and stay close to your parents and have the American dream, but you just add the gospel to it. Listen, beloved, hear the word of the Lord today. Jesus says not so much. The gospel's not added to your life. It replaces your life. It's exclusive. Not only is it exclusive, it's priceless. Verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's not a good trade-off, Jesus said. And if somebody does render that and then decides they've made a mistake, what shall a man give in return for his soul? Implied answer? Nothing. He has nothing. The universe doesn't hold anything valuable enough for you to turn in and get this back. The gospel is exclusive. It's priceless. And then finally, it's determinative in verse 27. The Son of Man's going to come with His angels and the glory of His Father, and then He'll repay each person according to what He has done. Context, remember, what He has done. Work salvation? No. What He has done with this gospel. In other words, it's the determinant of whether you get in or you're left out. It's the determinant of heaven or hell. It is the difference between a relationship with God or being separated from Him in all of eternity. That's how serious Jesus was about defining the gospel and making sure that His disciples got it and we get it. Beloved, the gospel means believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. It means believing that Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, has to involve a cross. He had to go to a cross. But it also means believing that He's the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that involved a cross, involves a cross for you and for me. And that means this gospel becomes our life and the determinant of everything we do. Whether we sit in a room like this as ministry leaders to shepherd God's church, or whether we're housewives or accountants or construction workers or athletes or students, however we put food on our table, if we name the name of Christ, we name it as ones whose lives have ceased to exist for the sake of this gospel. John said to me, he said, I just determined that if I was going to spend the rest of my life behind these walls, I was going to live it on mission for Jesus Christ. You understand, here's a guy who'll never go on vacation. He'll never have a job. He'll never get married. He will never go to the ballpark and watch his little boy play baseball. And he signed up for it because of the gospel. Beloved, let's be men and women today. Ones who have embraced this gospel. Ones who proclaim it clearly, that others may know what it means to have a relationship with God. God, we bless You. We rejoice in Your great salvation. We thank You for this gospel. We are blown away that You would trust us with it, God. We want to steward that well. Give us grace for that, Lord. And give us grace to proclaim it with all that we have to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth, that they too may know the good news of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.